If you turn with me into in our scriptures to the book of Acts, we're at the very end of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28. And the verse that we have been looking at is Paul speaking to these Jews in verse 20. He says, "For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I'm bound with this chain." It's just such a delightful thought, isn't it, that Acts finishes with Paul bound with a chain by the hope of Israel, and I pray that the Lord might bind us similarly for the hope of Israel. Let's go down to verse 23. "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not." This is a great testimony of what church is about, isn't it? This is the activities of church. We expound out of the scriptures about the Lord Jesus Christ. That means to lay it down, to set forth who he is, to fix, it means to establish who he is out of the scriptures, to testify the kingdom of God is to testify, is to, that word testify is the word we have martyr from. It's in a sense to lay down our lives for him, in witness to him. But the king that we're speaking of has a dominion, and I wanted to talk about that this morning, Lord willing, out of both Joel and Jeremiah. So the kingdom is the king's dominion. Our king is a king who has a dominion over all things. He has a dominion over all things from before the foundation of the world. He declares the end from the beginning. He's a king over every thought and everything that wriggles in this universe. He's a king that's ordained that we be here this morning to hear about that king. And I love what the next word says, persuading. Paul persuaded them. That word, persuade, is the same word that's used down in verse 24, the next verse, believed. So when you are persuaded, you believe. It means to have confidence in, to have trust in. It means to obey. And as I said last week, the wonderful thing about those that believed, some believed the things that were spoken, that word believe is in the passive tense. So if you're passive, who's active? Where does belief come from? We read it in 1 Peter, isn't it? Of him, by him, on account of who he is, on account of his activities, people believe. They're persuaded and they have confidence in who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's what this hope is that Paul's talking to these people about. And the some believe not. The believing not is an active activity. To remain in unbelief is to remain active in your unbelief. Belief comes from God, is sustained by God, is nurtured by God, is revealed by God throughout his word, as the Spirit takes the word and makes it spirit and life to us. And believing is a person. We believe in who the Lord Jesus Christ is, because that's all that the law and the prophets were speaking about. They spoke from Genesis 1:1 right through to Malachi chapter 4. They spoke about one thing: the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. A king on a throne, a king who came, a king who rules, a king who now sits in heaven and reigns. And remarkably, all God's children are seated with him in glory. So this world will throw up all sorts of issues and problems for us. If our king reigns, then we're fine. I love what Spurgeon said. He said, if you're getting through a hedge, if your head's got through, it doesn't matter, the rest of your body will get through as well. You might have a few scratches, but you'll get through. The Lord's people will go through trials and tribulations in this world, as Jeremiah so poignantly reveals to us and Joel will describe to us. But we have a king. We have a king on the throne. What's the king doing? Exactly what he's always been doing. He's reigning over all things. And he reigns over the hearts of his people. We're going to sing again, Normie. It's so good that you've chosen this. Special song for Daisy. When we sing, Colossians says that we actually sing to each other. It's lovely to be back singing again. And I reminded you some little time ago that when the Lord Jesus Christ finished that Lord's Supper, he sang. Our God sings. Our God sings. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, nor be all else to me, save that thou art. Thank you. We sang most of our songbook. It was a lovely time. The hope of Israel. There is just one hope of Israel. There's just one hope for all of God's children. And this hope, as we've seen in our previous weeks, is a man, a real historic man, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And he's the hope of Israel. That Israel, the word Israel means a prince with God. You might recall that Jacob had his name changed. Jacob's name means supplanter, one that takes hold of things. A layer of snares is what his name means. And he was, after he met with the Lord Jesus Christ and wrestled with him, had his name changed to Israel. It's a name that's given of Jacob by God, Israel. And Paul is here before these Jewish leaders, and I want to remind you that they were so steeped in the Old Testament scriptures that when Paul made mention of the hope of Israel, they would have known a multitude of Bible verses, but in particular that phrase is used in Jeremiah chapter 14 verse 8. He says, "O hope of Israel, the Saviour in time of trouble." And in Jeremiah 17:13, it says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed." And then listen to these next words, inspired by the holy prophets. This is Jeremiah speaking. "They that depart from me shall be written in the earth," not names written in heaven, "because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." It's a glorious description. It's a lovely picture of the fact that the prophet of God is commissioned of God to bring God's word. And like Paul before these Jewish leaders, you believe Paul, you believe God. Paul wasn't there to give his opinion about things of this world or things of the scriptures. He was there to actually just bear the word of God to these people. He just spoke to them, persuaded them out of Moses and the prophets. All he ever did was quote scripture. And what a day that must have been. From morning till evening. He would have started at Genesis 1, wouldn't he? "In the beginning, God." Who was that? "Let us make man in our own image." Who was that? Who was the one that walked in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve but the Lord Jesus Christ? Who was the one pictured in that first death in the garden, that blood shed? Who's the one pictured in Noah's Ark all the way through the scriptures, everywhere? What a glorious day that would have been. Scripture after scripture just would have rolled out. And the remarkable thing is that these Jewish rebels who'd rebelled against God for all of their lives before Paul actually bowed to the word of God, and they were led by God to believe. So, "Our Lord, our hope of Israel, all that forsake thee," to forsake him is to forsake the word that comes from God. "All that they that depart from me," if you depart from Jeremiah, if you turn from the advice that Jeremiah had in his day, you died. You died at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. You died of famine and pestilence. You died under the hand of God. But I love what he goes on to say. "They've forsaken the fountain of living waters." It's remarkable in the scriptures how waters is often in the plural. The fountain of living waters. Waters that bring life, waters that sustain life. For those that lived in those desert lands, that would have been a glorious picture. We'd turn on taps these days. They had to go and get it. A fountain that just flows with living waters. Living waters. And what does the prophet say? In the very next verse, Jeremiah 17:14, is just amazing. He says, "Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For thou art my praise." We will return to Jeremiah a little bit later on, but the final passage I wanted us to look at, which would have come to mind for these Jewish leaders to whom Paul was speaking, is in Joel chapter 3. So if you can turn to Joel, that would be really good. Joel is one of the first books of what they mistakenly call the minor prophets. None of the prophets are minor in what they say or what they do. But if you start from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, then you'll come to Joel in your scriptures. Joel 3 speaks, and you might recall that Joel is the passage of scripture that began this apostolic testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Joel chapter 2. That Peter quotes from on the day of Pentecost. He says these things are happening because Joel predicted them. Joel prophesied these things. But in verse 14 of Joel 3, it says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people, the strength of the children of Israel. So, this is the purpose of it, isn't it? So that you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. Zion, of course, is a picture of the church. My holy mountain, then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And Zechariah says there'll be no Canaanite in the land anymore. There'll be no sin. There'll be no sin left. So I want us to spend a little bit of time, Lord willing, just looking at Joel and just going through this remarkable book of prophecy. It's a message of God. It's a message of God that is a timeless message in very many ways. It speaks repeatedly of what is called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of his visitation. The day of the Lord, of course, is every day in large measure. But the day of the Lord is a day of particular relevant revelation of our God. And in verse, don't have time to read all of Joel, but if you just follow with me for a little bit through it, it's a message. He says in verse, the word of the Lord came to Joel. His name means Jehovah is God. He's the son of Pethuel, and he says, hear this, O ye old men, and give ear, O ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, even in the days of your fathers? There is a remarkable thing happening when the day of the Lord comes. And he says, tell your children about it. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children hear, tell their children, and their children another generation. This prophecy of Joel's is a prophecy that speaks particularly of things that were happening in Israel, but not at any particular time. And it speaks of the day of the Lord. And so the day of the Lord is an imminent day. It's immediate. It's at hand. If you go down to verse 15. It says, alas, the day of the Lord is at hand, as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. It's a day that is at hand. It's a day that is imminent, a day of judgment that might come at any time. He says, verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. The day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh, near at hand. Judgment will come, and it's near at hand. It's immediate. It's imminent. And it's in the future over in chapter 3, verse 14. It says, we read that verse, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. One of the things that is so evident in the scriptures is that the scriptures are a book of history, and the gospel revelation is set in history. And all history is a purposeful history. The history of this universe is a purposeful history. This universe exists because the Lord Jesus Christ would come into this place and die on a cross. The only reason for this universe to be made was for him to do that. And the only reason this universe as it is exists is because of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. There is just one central focal point of all of history. And that is the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything flows to it, and everything flows from it. The day of the Lord is any day in which the Lord displays his sovereignty. It's a day of mourning. It's a day at hand, as verse 15 says. It's the day at hand, verse 15 of chapter 1. It's a day that is at hand as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. He then speaks in chapter 1, verses 1 down to 20, he speaks of this plague of locusts that brought this famine upon the land. And with the plague of locusts which come as a judgment of God upon people who have turned from him and apostatized, as the people in Jeremiah's day did, where they disregard, the centrepiece of apostasy is a disregard for the character of God, and in particular a disregard for the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular fashion it's a disregard for what he did on the cross, it's a disregard for his sacrifice and for his blood. You have no way of entrance into the presence of God apart from the blood, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no presence, no place in the presence of God apart from his intercession, and to mock those things was to mock God, and he brought destruction upon the nation Israel again and again because of what they did regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. These locusts of destruction come, but in verse 9 of chapter 1 it says, and the meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The meat offering and the drink offering obviously represent the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so this physical judgment that came, this physical destruction that came upon this land, had a spiritual overtone and a spiritual meaning to it. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, it is nigh at hand. And then he goes on to speak of those locusts, and those who are familiar with the passages in Revelation will need to keep Joel in mind as they try and understand what the writer to the book of Revelation is saying. But the locusts fill the air with darkness and darken the sun, verse 2 of chapter 2. And they attack all the green things. And they even eat the bark on the trees, so the trees are no longer fruitful, the fig trees and others are no longer fruitful. And they leave the land desolate, and it's so desolate that it takes years for it to recover. And they have a sound, verse 5 of chapter 2, they have a sound like a forest fire that's devouring a forest. And finally in verses 7 and 9 they actually enter into the houses and the cities like an army. It is, of course, a real judgment, and the locusts were very real, but the picture, of course, is a picture of false religion. False religion, like the locust, devours everything. False religion leaves nothing. False religion eclipses the sun, so you can't see the sun of righteousness. You can't see the light of the world in his glory. False religion destroys the souls of men. False religion comes as a judgment upon the people who refuse to worship him. You see, this army is God's army. This army, verse 11, says, the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. His army. His army. The question in verse 11 is, who can abide it? Who can abide it? Who can abide it? Who can abide this day of the Lord, this day when he comes in judgment of wrath? Joel is saying that judgment is sure, judgment is real, judgment is certain. And there's nothing more clear about the judgment of God upon sin and God's detestation of it than what happened on the cross of Calvary. If ever there was a time when God would have and could have in any way turned a blind eye to sin, was when it was on his dear and precious son, and when his dear and precious son was reduced to the ignominy of hanging naked on a cross and suffering the ridicule and the mockery of religious men. And God is holy, and he must punish sin. The judgment of sin fell on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. So anyone who thinks that God doesn't take sin with that level of seriousness is greatly, greatly mistaken. But I love, as we saw in Jeremiah last week, and as we see throughout the scriptures, in the midst of what is darkness and gloom, there is the light of the glory of the character of our God, and his character is set forth before us in great glory because of the great evil that men have brought upon themselves. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments." Real religion is a heart issue. People can do all the externals, and people can have confidence in all of the externals, but real religion and real worship and real relationship with God is a heart matter. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God for or because. I love what he says here. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. Of great kindness. Grace and mercy. Great kindness. I think we read it in Jeremiah last week, but there's a glorious description of our God in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. He says, "Let him that glorieth glory in this." Let him that boasts find this as his confidence. "That he understand and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." And what does he say? Verse 14, go back to Joel chapter 2, verse 14. "Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord?" You can't provide it by your own activities. The dearth in the land has taken it all away. The priests mourn, but he can provide it. It's one of the glories of the gospel, isn't it? That what God requires, he alone must provide. And he only and ever provides it all in the Lord Jesus Christ. You rend your garments. He says, blow, verse 15, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children of those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her cloak. Let the priests and the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Where is their God?" See, God will answer the accusers of his people when they say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. Verse 18, he says, "Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. And the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will make you no more a reproach among the heathen." All of that I wanted to lay as a foundation, the Lord coming, the Lord providing a blessing, because in chapter 2, verse 26, in verse 28, "And it shall come to pass," and these are the verses that Peter quoted. So, in some measure, given what the Jews understood of the hope of Israel, Acts begins with the hope of Israel. Begins with Joel and the great hope of Israel that God would do something that he alone can do. And Paul, the Acts of the Apostles finished with Paul in chain because of the hope. It says in verse 28, and if you know Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, you'll know these words well. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it will come to pass. This is one of the most glorious promises in all of the scriptures, isn't it? And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered, shall be set free, shall be saved. This is God's word, isn't it? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be pour in, because in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. You might recall what happened in Acts chapter 2 when Peter took that same verse and quoted those same words to that crowd that had the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on their hands. And he did a remarkable thing in Acts chapter 2. He took this verse of Joel and he split it in two. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He quoted that great promise from Joel in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. And then in the next verses, those verses are just a description of our God. See, the name of the Lord is his character. We have no right to modify the character of God in any way at all. Peter spoke to these people as Paul would have spoken to the Jews before him, of a great and sovereign God, a great and sovereign God who came and bore in his own body the sins of all of his people, and he was raised gloriously. He was resurrected. He was speaking of the resurrection. This Jesus, this particular Jesus, hath God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Isn't it glorious that we come into this world as enemies of God? We are foes by nature, we are foes by desire, we are foes by practice to God. And he makes us his footstool. Where was Mary found? What was the good thing that Mary was doing? She was sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to him. He makes his enemies his footstool, all of them. He makes his people willing to sit and be his footstool. He'll make his enemies to be trodden under his foot. He says, Peter says in Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel, this house of Israel that has hope in God, know assuredly that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified. You're 100% responsible for your sin before God. You've crucified him. You with wicked hands have put him to death. God has made him both Lord and Christ. People say, make Jesus Lord of your life. I'm sorry, they're way, way too late. He was Lord of your life a long, long time ago, and he's Lord of your life right now. And God's children love it to be so. Let's go back to Joel. In chapter 3, Joel says, For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's name means Jehovah has judged, or whom Jehovah judges. To the valley of Jehoshaphat, it was right near Jerusalem. And what will he do? And will plead with them for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted from my land. If you have opportunity, turn back in your scriptures to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I want to just look at what it is for people to be brought into this valley of Jehoshaphat, which Joel will go on to talk about. Jehoshaphat was one of the more faithful kings of Judah and Benjamin, the southern two tribes. He did some silly and wicked things, like going up and having an alliance with Ahab, for which he was rebuked. But nevertheless, Jehoshaphat is a remarkable picture of God and his salvation of his people. But Jehoshaphat is faced, as all the children of God are faced with enemies, an enormous multitude of enemies. In verse 20 it begins, and it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, you might remember that Moab and Ammon are the children of Lot. These are people who had a knowledge of the true and living God. They owed their very existence and life to God. And they were neighbours of Israel, and as you will recall, they remained enemies and they went off to the imagination of their own evil hearts. And with them others besides the Ammonites, and came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee." Is that how you feel? That sin is like a great multitude against you, isn't it? The trials of our flesh are like a great multitude that come against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria. In verse 3 it says, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all the cities," Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah. They came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the courts, before the new court, and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? And rulest thou not over the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thy hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art thou not our God?" You see what Jehoshaphat does when he's confronted by enemies? He goes to God and he pleads the character of God back to God. It's a good thing to do, isn't it? It's a good thing to do, to go back and take God's character and take it back to him. Art thou not our God? You see, personal pronouns are so incredibly important. Who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever. For want of time, we need to go down to verses 17, and the Lord replies to him through the prophet. Verse 15, let's go back there. And the prophet said, "Hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude. For the battle is not yours, but God's." Have you heard that before? Have you heard that before? That was exactly what happened at the Red Sea, isn't it? God says, the battle's not yours, it's mine. You stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You stand still. You stand still and worship. Tomorrow, verse 16, go ye down against them, behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and you shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. And you shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshipping the Lord, and the Levites and the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high, and they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, I just love these words, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. I want us to be reminded that when Paul spoke to those Jewish chiefs of the Jews there in Rome, and he mentioned the hope of Israel, these passages would have come before them with such great clarity. They lived this history, these people. Isn't it glorious? Believe in the Lord your God, and so shall you be established. That word means assurance. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will have assurance. Believe in his prophets, and so shall ye prosper. And what does he do on that day of battle? And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers. They go out to war against a multitude, a vast multitude. They go out to war. And he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise what? They praised the beauty of holiness. So they went out before the army. Fancy going out to war with a band playing, singing the praises of God. We should praise the beauty of holiness as they went before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Praise our God. See, praise comes from believing God, and real praise to our God comes from the beauty of his holiness. Do you find his holiness beautiful? Holiness, the beauty of his holiness, it covers all of his attributes. Whenever you think of an attribute of God, you can prefix it with holy. His love is a holy love. His sovereignty is a holy sovereignty. Everything God does is holy. No wonder the angels cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. And what happens? Praise the Lord. And when, verse 22, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. When they were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they'd made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy one another. The enemies of God are bent on a path of utter self-destruction. And they're doing it to this very day. They're doing it to this day. That valley is called the Valley of Berachah, which means the Valley of Blessing. Let's go back to Joel and finish. Verse 16. This is what was in the minds of those people as they thought about Jehoshaphat and this valley of decision, which is just outside Jerusalem. Verse 16 of Joel chapter 3. And the Lord shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But, see, everything is going to be shaken. This world is shakeable, isn't it? Everything that's shakeable in this universe is going to be shaken. Read Hebrews chapter 12. And the one thing that is unshakable, the one thing that will never be shaken, is the glory of our God and his great throne. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. That's exactly what the gospel does, isn't it? It's the voice of the Lord coming out of Jerusalem. It's the voice of the Lord gathering his people. It's the voice of the Lord that Paul is declaring to these people. It is only the voice of the Lord which will draw his people to himself. They'll hear the shepherd's voice. They will hear the shepherd's voice. When the Lord Jesus Christ is raised up in the glory and the beauty of his holiness and the glory of all of his attributes, he's promised to draw his people to himself. And all that come to him, he'll never cast them out. And no one can ever pluck them out of his hand. No one. Not even yourself. Which is a great comfort for sinners. He'll utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength. And the strength of the children of Israel. Is that where your hope is? Is that where all your strength is? Have you been like Jehoshaphat, reduced to the place where you have no strength in yourself? You are completely and vastly outnumbered. And you cry out to the Lord. I love it. Let's finish with verse 17. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. He dwells in his church. He dwells with his people. If he's with us, everything's fine. That's what Paul said. If Paul finished his days in 2 Timothy, everyone of saints have deserted him, which is an extraordinary thing to contemplate. And there he was with the sword, Caesar's sword, about to send him to heaven. And they all deserted me. And he says, but, the Lord stood by my side. If the Lord still stands by your side, everything is fine. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. Just quickly, Jerusalem means, in the Hebrew, a vision of peace. It means to see peace. Zion is a monument raised up. Zion is a monument raised up. Beautiful for situation, says the psalmist. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. Glorious things of thee are spoken, thou city of our God. The great enemies of God's people, all of our sin and all of our rebellion and all of what it involves in the weakness of our flesh, all of our iniquities, all of them, every single last one, all of our enemies were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he suffered the absolute infinite wrath of God for them, and they're gone. They're gone forever. We raise up a monument, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. The notion that the Lord Jesus Christ could try and do something and fail is just an absolute anathema in the scriptures. He shall not fail. He says he shall not fail. Of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, the highest one, our God, shall establish her. The Lord shall come when he writeth up the people, this man was born in her. Isaiah said, he lays in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone. Have you tried him? A sure foundation. Anyone who's built on him is precious. He's a precious stone. He's a sure foundation. May the Lord bless his words to his people's hearts. Let's have a break. Thank you.